had a recent conversation with somebody on a particularly thorny topic, a typically divisive topic. And near the end of our conversation, this person simply concluded, "Well, I just think God is looking for the heart. That's really all God cares about is, and as long as your heart is in the right place, well, then God knows your heart. And it doesn't really matter if we disagree. It doesn't really matter what our conclusion is. It just matters that your heart is in the right place." Now again, I don't want to say at all that there can't be disagreements between Christians. And I don't want to say at all that there isn't room for us to talk about things openly and honestly, to open our Bibles and have deep conversations that sometimes take many, many years to conclude. But I don't want to end conversations just by saying, "Well, I'll go ahead and take the biblical stand on something, and you can go ahead and take the heart stand on something, and I guess we'll just agree to disagree, and you can have heartfelt, emotional understandings of things, and I'll go ahead and have cold, antiseptic, emotionless, biblical things that I believe." So I want to put this to the test then. I really want to find out, does it really matter if your heart's in the right place? And what is this statement, "God knows my heart"? First of all, be very, very wary when you're talking to people who want to present things in very, very dramatic either-or scenarios. It's either this really, really extreme thing that you might find undesirable, or it's this other extreme thing that you might find not desirable. They want to create this false dichotomy as if religion is either empty, superficial, biblical obedience, or it's heartfelt, emotionally satisfying unorthodoxy. And I hate to say it, but I wonder if it's just a result of bad Bible study sometimes. If people come to conclusions not because it's what the Bible actually says, but because they have this kind of preconception about what they believe the Bible says, or what they hope the Bible says, or what they find convenient. And again, be very wary of really dramatic dichotomies. This is kind of your personal evangelism tip of the day. Be very careful when people want to present life as if it was just the lesser of two evils or one of two extreme options. Always look for the third option that doesn't require you to compromise either way. Can you have heartfelt worship and be biblical at the same time? Or is it true that we have to pick either or? That's one of the frustrations that I find when I practice personal evangelism, is people do seem to have this impression in Christianity, and I believe it's a false impression, by the way, but those who are not really familiar with it, they have this impression, this preset when it comes to Christianity, that, well, you have all these orthodox denominations, and they're very doctrine-oriented, very Bible-based, almost fundamentalist. And, of course, fundamentalist has this nasty connotation in most people's thinking. But then you also have, like, the charismatic, emotional, modern-day worship. You have all those other denominations out there. And I wish there was just something right in the middle. I wish that we could be biblical and yet have our hearts in the right place at the same time. And you know what? I agree with you. I wish we could do that also. False dichotomies, however, suck us into a line of reasoning that invariably leads to either an incomplete or an imprecise answer to the tough questions that we face. And don't get lazy in your Bible study either. My friends, it's worth it to put the time in. It's worth it to put the effort in. Don't be so lazy that you're just going to select the lesser of two evils or the answer that seems convenient to you. Really dig in deep. Find out what the New Testament actually has to say. Is it even possible? Is it even possible to have your heart in the right place and not desire obedience to God? And I wonder if the Bible supports the claim that your heart can be in the right place and you can somehow use that heart position to justify something that's false. Let's consider a few scriptures together. Please have your Bibles open to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. And notice what the psalmist has to say about where his heart is. O Lord, he says in Psalm 15, verse 1, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? Well, he says in verse 2, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Where's his heart? His heart is in truth. His heart is not in what feels right or what is convenient. His heart is in the truth. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I love this passage in Deuteronomy because in the midst of all of these stuffy old laws, as some people might perceive them to be, in the midst of all of that, you have this statement that God says in Deuteronomy 6. And what I love, second thing I love about this is, this is in the law. This is not New Testament or New Covenant material. This is not God speaking through Jesus Christ here, talking about grace and faith. This is in the midst of the law. A massive volume of almost tedious daily laws and commandments. And even in that, this is what God has to say about his commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, a lot of people are fine with that. See, put your heart in the right place and God is just happy. He's happy to just have your heart. And yet it goes on to say, and these words which I am commanding you today, they shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So yeah, God says, I want your heart, but I want your heart to dwell firmly in the Word. I want your heart to dwell firmly in the commandments that I have prescribed for life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. And of course, anytime you open up the book of Romans and read chapter 6, you want to just start talking about the entire context. But just notice one statement here out of Romans 6 and verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. A couple of words that maybe a lot of people in the 21st century don't like to see together. Commitment, heart, and teaching, and obedience. These are words that we don't think tend to go together. And again, it's that false dichotomy. Either you can have the heart or you can have obedience, but you can't have both of them. And Romans 6, verse 17 seems to really, really dispel that myth. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If your heart is in the right place, if you have a real, meaningful, unselfish, emotional connection to me, you will obey my commandments. Notice in detail 1 John chapter 2. And this was already read earlier in our worship service for our scripture reading. But please notice again, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, he says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now notice in verse 3, by this we know that we've come to know him. I like the certainty there. We know that we've come to know him. Not we think or we feel. We know that we know God. How do you know God? If we keep his commandments. The one who says, well, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. I think you've got a real wedge statement there, don't you? The person who wants to present this lie of, well, I just think God's interested in the heart and he doesn't really care what the form is. He doesn't care what you do as long as you're doing it for the right reasons. 1 John 2, I think, has a lot to say about that. Well, I've come to know him. I know God. I have a relationship with him. I understand God. I live in God's light, but I don't obey his commandments.
I don't fuss about all that doctrine stuff. I don't worry about all that Bible study that I know God, but I don't fuss about the commandment stuff. The obedience is not really what I care about. Whoever keeps his word, verse 5, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And that doesn't just include what Jesus did and said during his earthly ministry. That also includes what he commanded his disciples to do after he left. You remember the purpose of the Great Commission is to send his disciples out into all the world and to teach people Christ's ways.
So it's not just what Jesus had to say about things, it's also what Peter and James and John and Paul and other inspired writers had to say about things as well. And based on all these verses, it sure seems to me like what the Bible is teaching is that when you have a heart for God, when you have a heart that's in the right place, you're not lax when it comes to your Bible study, and you're not casual when it comes to what you believe doctrinally. Actually, when you have a heart for God, it promotes an increased sensitivity to His Word and to be precise about the things that you believe, to know why you believe them, and to have Scripture that backs up what you believe. What about Hosea 6, verse 6, though? And that's a valid question, by the way. There's a string of passages in the prophets, in Hosea, in Amos, and Micah, for example, that a lot of folks will turn to, and this series of passages seems to be teaching in some way that God really doesn't care as much about what you do, but why you're doing it. Let's go to Hosea 6 and verse 6, if you want to read that with me. A couple other passages, by the way. Like I said, this kind of string of passages that you tend to hear in this line of reasoning. Amos 5, 21 through 24, and Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. You can write those down and study those. Similar statements here to Hosea 6, verse 6. But notice what it says here. God says to the prophet Hosea, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But, he says in verse 7, like Adam they've transgressed. There they have dealt treacherously against me. And I think what a lot of people walk away from that verse thinking is, see, God just wants you to have the right heart. And, you know, God doesn't want the sacrifice, and God doesn't want the obedience. It's the heart that He really wants. It's the heart that He's really looking for. And in a way, I agree 100%. In a way, I agree 100%. With a big if God's choice is having the right heart or the sacrifices, what do you think He's going to choose? Now, the caveat behind all that, okay? Understand, when I say the big if and when I talk about having the right heart, I think we need to understand that in a biblical way. We've already proven in the last section of this lesson that if your heart is with God, you will obey Him. And that, I think, is the thing that a lot of people miss, is that if your heart is right with God, the obedience comes naturally. Obedience is a natural result of desiring a relationship with God. If you love God, you will obey His commandments. So yeah, I agree 100%. If God's choice is between the heart and superficial obedience, what do you think He's going to choose? Of course He wants the heart, because the heart also comes with obedience. Obedience is implicit in the heart. It's a package deal. And Hosea 6 verse 6 is not saying they come separate and apart. Hosea 6 verse 6 is actually saying, if you have the right heart, I don't have to worry about the sacrifices. But as it is, O Israel, all you're giving me is the sacrifice. Obedience without the right heart is meaningless obedience. God does not want meaningless obedience. What He wants is the heart, because the heart will naturally desire the obedience itself. And again, nobody's denying that Israel failed miserably in their relationship with God. They did not have a heart for God at many different times in their history. And yet, even in a book like Hosea, even taking Hosea 6, verse 6 into consideration, with that passage on the table, what does the context of Hosea even say was the problem? When you actually look at Hosea, more generally speaking, does the rest of the book play out this theory that God just wants the heart without the obedience? Actually, we had a couple other verses in Hosea. In Hosea 4 and verse 6, what was the real problem in Hosea 4, verse 6? The problem was a lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you. You rejected knowledge. You didn't want to learn. You didn't want to understand. You didn't want to study. That's a big problem. How about chapter 8 and verse 1? Put the trumpet to your lips, he says to the prophet, like an eagle. The enemy comes against the house of God because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. That was a real problem that God had with them. Not that their heart wasn't in the right place, but it was that they were disobeying. 8 and verse 12. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded by Israel as a strange thing. They had a lack of familiarity with the Scriptures because they didn't study the Scriptures, because they didn't know the Scriptures, because the Scriptures were to them a strange and foreign thing. Like, I don't think I've ever read that one before. The people are destroyed because of that. Chapter 14 and verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things, he says. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them. But transgressors will stumble in them. And I like, again, that connection that if you're righteous, what is the natural result of righteousness? You'll walk in the ways of God. You'll walk in the ways of God. Oftentimes, the next place that somebody will go is the Pharisee argument. Now, please forgive me. I do get frustrated by the Pharisee argument. A friend of mine pointed this out to me. I hadn't really thought of it in this way before. But he said, we need to take it very personally when people throw around the term Pharisee really casually. Now, we might have an intellectual response and say, well, the Pharisees were not condemned for this. And that would go to Matthew chapter 15 here in a few minutes. But he said, when you read in Matthew 23 what Jesus actually had to say about the Pharisees, when you throw around the term Pharisee, you are throwing around an incredibly offensive statement. It is an incredibly offensive statement. You brood of vipers, you hypocrites. And I think some people don't really realize it. Well, they say, you're just being Pharisaical about that. I think it's time for us to take that personally. Don't let people get away with the Pharisee argument. Because first, it's not a valid argument. And second, it's a very offensive thing to say. We shouldn't let people get away with that. We shouldn't let people be casual when it comes to calling us Pharisees. You're just being a Pharisee when you insist on sound doctrine through grammar and intellectual arguments. You're missing the spirit of the Bible. Okay, let's kind of put that to the test again. I've heard this argument a number of times when I have, in different contexts or different conversations, insisted on precise interpretation of certain things from the Bible. When you're reading things from the Bible, when you're trying to understand New Testament passages, and you come across kind of these buzzwords, I find that any time you insist on having a really precise, exact, accurate definition of any of these terms, you almost instantly get the Pharisee argument thrown at you. Try to talk to somebody about baptism sometime. And when you say, well, you know, in the Greek, the actual definition of baptizo is to fully immerse something. So sprinkling and pouring is not valid, you're saying? You're just being a Pharisee by insisting on full immersion in baptism. God's just looking for the heart. Just the fact that you're baptized in any way is what God's really looking for. I tell you, try talking to baptism about some people and you get the Pharisee argument. Try talking about singing. You know, when you talk about those two passages in Ephesians and Colossians on singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, anytime you try to define what singing is, which is singing, It's amazing how quickly people throw the Pharisee argument in your face. And I wonder, who's being the Pharisee? The one who insists on singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord is singing and making melody with your hearts? Or the person who insists that singing means a five-piece rock band? Who's being the Pharisee in that conversation? The word repentance, metanoeo in the Greek, that it means not just a change of heart, but a change of action as well. People don't want to change their actions. They just want to change their heart. They just want to change how they feel about their life, not actually change their activities. The word adultery in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. The word fellowship. You realize that the word fellowship has a very, very narrow usage in the New Testament. Fellowship does not mean what you think it means, usually. The word covenant, promise, or relationship. Bishop, elder, pastor. It's amazing when you try to talk about words like this and many, many others. You want to have a precise and accurate definition of a Bible term. You want to use a term as the Bible uses a term. And you're called a Pharisee because of that. Just what exactly were the Pharisees doing that Jesus approved of or disapproved of anyway? Go to Matthew chapter 15 and let's notice a couple things here. And if we're going to use the term Pharisee, just like if we're going to use the term baptism or singing or repentance, let's use the term Pharisee the way it's used in the Bible, not in a way that we find convenient for the line of reasoning or argumentation that we want to present to somebody. You have to understand that the Pharisees had this list of oral traditions that they followed diligently, religiously. They called the halakha. And it was supposedly these oral traditions that were passed down since the time of Moses. And so you had this parallel transmission of God's laws, where God had a bunch of laws that were written down. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, for example. And so you have this list of laws that were written, but going alongside that, complementing that, you have this list of laws that were not written down. They were just passed on by word of mouth. And when push came to shove, the Pharisees always sided with the halakha. They always sided with the oral tradition rather than the written law. And in Matthew 15, Jesus gives this example. He says, you have this tradition of yours where anybody who has these parents who are in need and they don't feel like helping them, they can just say, well, anything that you might have been helped by, I've just kind of given over to the service of God. It's dedicated to God. It's korban. And he said, by following your human tradition, you actually interfered with a commandment of God, which is to honor your father and mother. And that's a problem. It's not just that this law of yours, this tradition of yours, was some kind of in addition to, which I think God would have had a problem with anyway. It's not just that it's a supplemental law or an extra law or something that goes above and beyond what God asked of you. No, what your tradition is doing is actually interfering with, supplanting God's law as it's written in the Ten Commandments. When it comes to it, the traditions and preferences of men often outvote the commandments of God. That was a problem that Jesus Christ had with the Pharisees. That was an issue that he had with them. They failed to honor God's commandments and preferred their own traditions. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, they failed to practice the weightier provisions of the law. Not just the heart, but the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They were self-assured. They were self-righteous. They believed that their traditions elevated them above the common believer. In Luke 18 and verse 9, the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee who pray in the temple together. They failed to honor truth when it was presented plainly to them. In Matthew 21, verse 27, Jesus asks the Pharisees a very simple question about the authority of John the Baptist. They know the answer. They sit there and they talk about it. They have a little huddle with each other and decide, well, we know the answer. We know the answer to the question. But it says in verse 27, when they finally responded, we don't know. It's not that they didn't know. Is that they failed to honor truth when Jesus presented it to them. Now Jesus goes on to use a passage here in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, and he's quoting from Isaiah 29. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So in all fairness, there's certainly something to be said about empty religion based on routine. I think what Jesus has to say is a little bit of commentary for maybe both sides of this argument. For those who say that it's heart only, those who say it's doctrine only, Jesus has something to say for both sides of that false dichotomy. I don't want just obedience only, and I don't want heart only when the heart is choosing the doctrines and the precepts and traditions and preferences and cravings of people over the commandments of God. Is there something to be said about empty religion based on routine then? I'd say, of course there is. Take singing, for example. I'm often surprised by how many young Christians simply do not agree at all with our interpretation of these passages in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3, verse 16. It shocks me, actually, when people have been raised in an a cappella environment and they go away from that after 18 or 20 or 25 years or however long they've been raised in that environment. They go away from an a cappella environment going, "Well, you know, I just don't think Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 is telling us that we just have to sing. I think you can interpret those passages to include a five-piece rock band or a laser light show or whatever it is that people want to be doing." It shocks me. But there could be a reason behind it. And we bear some responsibility. Now, I want to make something clear. We're all going to bear responsibility for the choices that we make. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Okay, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ because of what we've done in this life, whether good or bad. I'm going to be held responsible, and you're going to be held responsible. And if somebody is going to abandon God or His church simply because they believe that we're being hypocrites, if somebody's going to abandon God and His church simply because they have a human craving or a preference for something else that's not biblical, that's on them. But if I drive somebody away because of my hypocritical practice of religion, if I drive somebody away because I have heartless, empty, superficial religion, if I drive somebody away because I am preaching a message of doctrine only and that doctrine is the be-all, end-all, well, quite frankly, that's on me. And I'm going to bear that responsibility myself. And I think Isaiah 29 really has a lot to say to both of those kinds of people. And yet people wrongly assume that if something is not working right in religion, like singing, and I can understand that, if somebody was raised in an environment where the singing was bad, if they were raised in an environment where the church sang the same 12 songs every single Sunday, just a different combination of the same 12 old songs, and they sang them slowly and pitched them really low. I can understand if you were raised in that environment, you might walk away feeling like, well, this just isn't working. You know, we say a cappella, but clearly in this environment, a cappella doesn't work. So they walk away from that environment thinking that things need to change. And so they wrongly assume that if something is wrong, if something's not working, then it's the form that needs to change. We need to change how we're doing it instead of why we're doing it. Instead of this part of what we're doing and this part of what we're doing. So they throw out the baby with the bathwater by insisting that unbiblical innovation is the solution for heartless worship. If you're not worshiping with all your heart, then we need to throw out the doctrine. That gets us to the heart of the problem. The solution is to change the heart, not the doctrine. To emphasize obedience from within and not just without. And I believe that is exactly what Jesus was trying to teach when he was talking to the Pharisees. I believe that's exactly what every biblical writer has been trying to teach, including Psalm 119. Which, I'll tell you what, if you have a problem with truth and doctrine and commandments from God, don't read Psalm 119. You won't like it very much.
But in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 9, what does he say? How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to the word of God. Verse 10, with all my heart I've sought thee. Look at the way the heart is in this. It's heartfelt, it's real, it's meaningful. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Isn't this what we're looking for? Isn't this what you want? Isn't this the ideal? This is not somebody who believes it's heart only. And this is not somebody who believes it's doctrine only. This is a person who with all his heart is seeking truth from God. Because my heart is in the right place, I am staying in your commandments. Never let me stray. Never let me wander from a single statute of yours, God. Not a single word of yours. And with all my heart, I've conducted myself in this way. And the rest of Psalm 119 plays out in the same way. It's the same sentiment throughout this entire beautiful psalm. If we're driving people away because of our reliance on form only and not substance, then that is on us. That's on us. And I remember what Jesus had to say to those Christians in Ephesus. You remember in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, in this letter to the Ephesians, he says, you're doing everything right. In form, you're great. Your doctrine is fine. You're standing up for truth. You're even denying an opportunity for the false teachers, the false apostles. You're doing great when it comes to the doctrine. The truth and the form is there, but what's his biggest criticism of those Christians in Ephesus? It's not what they're practicing. It's the heart behind it. He says, in probably the harshest criticism that Jesus could ever offer a church of Christians, my big problem is, you have left your first love. You're doing everything right, but you have no love behind it. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? We can debate all day long about instrumental music, and I believe that the Bible is clear on it. We can talk about baptism all day long, and I believe the Bible does not leave questions on the subject of baptism. We could talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage and get ourselves red in the face, and I believe that the Bible is clear on what it has to say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We can be doing everything right and believing all the right doctrines. But if somebody out in the world comes up and says, yeah, but you don't have any heart, that is as poignant a thing to say as what Jesus says to the Ephesians in Revelation 2. Now, they might have a problem for not believing the truth, okay? That's their problem. If they're going to stray from true doctrine, if they're going to stray from the Word of God, that's their problem. But it is our problem if we're preaching truth without any heart behind it. And sadly, a generation of young Christians is being sold on the idea of showy, emotional, insubstantial religion because they believe that their parents and their grandparents are stuck in an unsatisfying doctrinal rut. Here's what happened. My grandpas, both of them, earned their faith. They fought for it. They were Christians in a time of incredible division and debate, and they believe what they believe because they really, really earned it. They studied it, they debated it, they talked about it, they even argued about it sometimes. My grandparents believed what they believed because they fought for it and earned it, every bit of it. And I fear what has happened is a generation or two generations or three generations has come along and they didn't have to fight for it. We were simply told from the pulpit, this is truth, I've studied it, trust me on this. We never had to debate instrumental music. And so when the arguments came from the world about instrumental music, we weren't prepared to answer them. We never had to debate premillennialism. Somebody else did that 80 years ago, and he decided it for me that that was the truth on premillennialism. I never had to study it. I never had to debate it. So I just took it for granted that that was truth. I never had to debate the Baptists, and I never had to debate the Mormons. I was simply fed this diet of sound doctrine every single Sunday for my entire lifetime. I never had to fight for it. Now, I speak in general terms, not of me specifically. I speak in the position of a young person, a young Christian, who did not have to earn their understanding of the Bible through personal Bible study and conviction. They walked away feeling like, well, that's just what Grandpa believed. That's just what Mom and Dad believed. I've got to find it for myself. Yeah, you do have to find it for yourself. You do have to find it for yourself. But the problem is that young people get sucked into the showy, insubstantial religion simply because it's different from what their parents did. It's not what grandma and grandpa and mom and dad did. Therefore, you can see where the line of reasoning goes.
One last example before we close for the morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, notice what Paul has to say about Timothy and where he learned his faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. Did the Apostle Paul have a problem with obeying God simply because his forefathers had the right heart and obeyed God? As I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, Timothy, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For he says in verse 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. There was something about the way Lois and Eunice presented Christianity to their young family member Timothy. There was something about the way that they lived. That it wasn't doctrine by itself. It wasn't truth because just trust us. We know what we're talking about. Paul calls Timothy's faith a sincere faith. And he says, you learned that faith from your grandmother and your mother. They must have had a very sincere faith as well. They didn't tell Timothy to become a Christian because he had to. They didn't tell Timothy to become a Christian because they studied it and just trust us on this, take our word for it. They lived a consistent, sincere life that was a very attractive life to Timothy. And when Timothy had a choice as a young man between following the pagan ways of the Gentiles, following the empty, dead religion of the Jews, or following the sincerity of faith of his mother and his grandmother, you know which one he chose. He didn't become a Christian because his grandmother and his mother were Christians. He became a Christian because he saw their example, and their sincerity led him to sincerely seek the same truths that had converted them. We can't place blame on anybody. God's truth has always been God's truth. And people have always approached the truth from one way or the other, with one preset or one preconceived idea or another. But in the end, it's not about what you think about God's truth. It's not about how you feel. And it really, at least at first, isn't so much about what your heart tells you to do. In the end, God's truth is God's truth. It has always been His truth. It will always be His truth. It is the standard by which all people will be judged for all time. John 12 and verse 48. The question is, does your heart lead you to want God's truth? Or does your heart lead you to want the cravings of this world? And I think that that question ends up determining a lot more where you end up, what you end up believing, and why. If you're not a Christian,